You know, growing up, I had an interesting sense of humor. As I matured, I began to realize that my sense of humor was quite unique and different from a lot of other people's. While many folks find their most intense and satisfying laughs in an unexpected or unanticipated swift stroke of humor, for me it was a little bit different. I found humor in repeated and drawn out and belabored jokes, until the proverbial horse was beaten to death, and even in the horse's post-mortem period, I kept dragging that joke along as long as I possibly could. I would continue to repeat it and slide it into conversation in any way that I could. I have many a memory of being told that my joke repetition was a little bit annoying. But my sense of humor was very persistent. I would milk those jokes for every ounce of laughter that I could. And in a far more serious and consequential way, the Lord calls our prayers to be consistent. The Lord calls us to perpetually be praying. While my joke telling as a child was for frivolous matters, Christ's calling for his church is that we bear a constant attitude of prayer, that we're praying always. We see this especially highlighted in our passage in Luke 18. By way of background, as we jump here into this book and this chapter, the Gospel of Luke was likely written around 60 to 62 AD. So if you do your math, that's a little bit less than 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension. The author, the man by the name of Luke, he was one of Paul's traveling companions. He was an associate of Paul. Paul calls him the beloved physician. Luke dedicates his gospel, as well as the book of Acts, which he also wrote, to a man he calls the most excellent Theophilus, who may have been a Roman political leader. But more broadly, it seems like that was a dedication to that man, and the book itself was written for people to learn about Jesus Christ, to know about Jesus' gospel, and it especially had Gentiles in mind, which was fitting given it was written under the oversight of Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Luke says in the opening of the book that he recorded this book. He received his information from eyewitnesses of Christ's ministry and servants of God's word. And the theme of the book is Jesus is the Son of Man. It highlights Jesus' humanity, the fact that God became a man and dwelt among us. Where does our text this morning fit in to the whole of the book of Luke? Well, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem for a final time. Really, Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, Jesus is heading to the cross. He's heading to Jerusalem one final time to consummate his ministry with his death and crucifixion. At the close of chapter 17, right before the text we'll study today, Jesus was telling the disciples as he's preparing to die that they needed to prepare well for the second coming when he would come again to this earth. Jesus tells the disciples in Luke 17:22, the days will come when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus would leave his ascension. He would be gone physically from this earth, and they would miss him. They would long for him. And he goes on for the remainder of chapter 17 to tell them that he would return, but his return would be unexpected. People wouldn't know when it was going to happen. People would be living their lives. And all of a sudden, Jesus would return. His return is compared to the days of Lot and the days of Noah, both of which were incredibly sparse when it comes to the number of believers. All the unbelievers were caught off guard by the judgment that came in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. And it will be much the same when Jesus returns again. As we come to our passage, Jesus encourages the disciples to pray at all times and not lose heart in preparation for Christ's return. Believers ought to pray to God constantly and unwaveringly as they seek to remain faithful to him to the end. So how do we stay focused? How do we stay sober? How do we stay watchful until Christ's return? Well, in our passage, Christ outlines four truths about prayer that ought to motivate us to continually pray. Four truths. Turn there with me to Luke 18, and I'll read verses 1 to 8. Luke 18. Now, Jesus was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God, nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect, who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We learn first from our Lord in verse 1, a first truth that we must know about prayer as a motivation to continually pray, and that is that prayer must be perpetual. Prayer must be perpetual. Let's reread verse 1 and see the reason Jesus told this parable. Now he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. This parable, this earthly story with a heavenly meaning, it was intended to show the disciples that they ought to pray at all times, constantly, persistently, dropping everything else. Leon Morris notes that apparently the Jews had decided back in Jesus' day that they would limit their prayers. They didn't want to bug God or weary him too much, make him fatigued from all the requests. And so they decided to limit their prayers to 3 a day. That was kind of the cap. Jesus' parable would have astonished his hearers. You want me to pray how often? But this is Jesus' desire for his disciples. And guys, it's his desire for each of you as well. As we'll see with the widow in the parable, we ought to keep coming to God with our requests, as the widow kept coming to that wicked judge. Particularly in light of the wickedness of our world, with wicked men proceeding from bad to worse, as we draw closer to Christ's return, we must be in constant communion with our God. J.C. Ryle says, after giving a fearful account of the sifting and tribulations which shall attend his own second advent, our Lord proceeds to urge on his people the importance of the habit of persevering in prayer as a preparation for the advent, and of not fainting under trial and giving up prayer and despair. Ryle also says that always to pray, as Luke uses it here, it doesn't mean to incessantly perform the act of prayer. It means that a man should constantly keep up the habit of prayer and endeavor to always be in a prayerful frame of mind. Not only are the disciples called to pray at all times, but they're also called not to lose heart. The Greek word for to lose heart can also be translated as faint or weary. We're not to faint. We're not to get exhausted and lose our steam in prayer. Galatians 6:9 uses the same word. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. We're to pray and not lose heart. So as we consider our Lord's command that prayer must be perpetual, let's take some time for reflection. How often do you pray? Do you take intentional, devoted time each day to cast your cares upon the Lord? Do you have uninterrupted, focused, passionate communion with God, asking for all the physical and spiritual needs that are on your heart? Do you take opportunities throughout the day to pray for your needs and your anxieties and your worries as they come up? Are you always talking to the Lord? Do you cast all of that on God, or do you bottle it up? Do you doubt that he hears? Do you doubt that he responds to prayers as the means he's designated for our desires to be met if our desires align to his will? Are you complacent in your prayer life, satisfied to ask him every few days or maybe once a week or once a month even for the things that you really need and the spiritual requests that you have? I love this quote that J.C. Ryle gives in applying verse 1. He says, "Do we ever feel a secret inclination to hurry our prayers or shorten our prayers or become careless about our prayers or omit our prayers altogether? Let us be sure when we do that it is a direct temptation from the devil. He's trying to sap and undermine the very citadel of our souls and to cast us down to hell. Let us resist the temptation and cast it behind our backs. Let us resolve to pray steadily, patiently, perseveringly, and let us never doubt that it does us good. However long the answer may be coming, let us pray on. Whatever sacrifice and self-denial it may cost us, let us still pray on, pray always, pray without ceasing, and continue in prayer. Let us arm our minds with this parable, and while we live, whatever we make time for, let us make time for prayer." Prayer must be perpetual. As we come to the meat of the paragraph, the parable, we see not only must prayer be perpetual, but prayer must be persistent. Verses 2-5, prayer must be persistent. Perpetual and persistent, they're very similar. They're often used interchangeably, and clearly the same general concept permeates this entire section. But while verse 1 emphasizes the constancy of prayers, praying at all times, praying perpetually, the parable itself in verses 2-5 illustrates the persistency or the endurance of our prayers, that we keep coming back to the Lord. We see first in verse 2, the wicked judge. The wicked judge, as we begin the parable, Jesus introduces us to the wicked judge. Look down at verse 2. Jesus says, "In a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man." Jesus tells us of a judge who lives in a fictitious city. The Expositor's Bible Commentary points out that this judge was likely a secular Gentile judge in the area. While there were religious Jewish judges, the local secular officers were often more easily accessible than the religious judges, especially by the lower members of society. And so they were more likely to be approached by people like widows. Jesus says of this man that he did not fear God and he did not respect man. Think with me, what does Jesus say in Matthew? The two greatest commandments, the commandments upon which everything else hangs. Love for God and love for others. Love for your neighbor. Wicked through and through, this man failed the most basic test, the most important things, the most key qualifications God gives us. He says we are to love God and others, and this man said, "Oh, I don't respect God. I don't respect man." This man was nothing like God. And as we proceed through this, we'll see this is a parable from the lesser to the greater. We're not saying, obviously, that there's a one-to-one connection between God and this wicked judge. This man was awful. 2 Corinthians 19, verses 5-7, we read of just how high the standard is for judges and what they're called to. King Jehoshaphat appointed judges in the land and all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. And listen to what he says. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe." Judges are called to fear God at the most basic level. They must have a healthy respect for the authority that's even higher than their own. And this man was missing that. We see next, as Jesus unfolds this parable, we see the desperate widow. The desperate widow. Jesus said in the previous verse, there was a judge who didn't fear God and didn't respect man. And verse 3 says, there was a widow in that city. And she kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. This widow is a picture of helplessness, a picture of need. Leon Morris says that she wouldn't have had money to have bribed the judge to get her desired outcome in this case. So she didn't really have a whole lot of options to get justice done. She was near the bottom rungs of society. She was not sufficient in herself to be able to keep things handled on her own. She desperately needed assistance and protection. She seems to have been financially defrauded. Back in this day, one judge had authority to judge money cases on his own, whereas typically you needed 3 judges for most other kinds of cases. So again, this seems like some sort of financial defrauding that's occurred to this lady that she's asking for protection from, although we can't be sure. Ultimately, she's asking for justice, and we'll see as we get to verses 6 to 8 that the Lord emphasizes when he broadens this and applies it to us. He says, how much more will the Lord bring justice to us? This lady's asking for justice. She was begging this cold, unfeeling judge to make things right for her. She was likely not just badgering him at the courthouse, she was likely coming to him in his home and on the streets, wherever she could get to this guy. Please, 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 I need your help. She kept on coming to him. That's what it says. Could that be said of you in your prayer life? What's your prayer like looked like this last week or even this last month? How often have you cast your cares upon the Lord? Do you keep coming to him? This lady was coming over and over to a harsh man, an unconcerned, crooked, lazy judge who was intentionally putting her off, and he kept ignoring her over and over, and she had to express her heart to him. She had to express her needs to him. Friends, we have a God as our Father who loves us, who tells us to come to him. He has open arms for every burden that we have. He asks us to cast every care on him, and yet we turn to dead idols so often instead of him. Rather than repeatedly falling at the feet of our kind and saving God, how often do we come to our favorite substitutes instead? How often do we keep coming? Like this lady kept coming to the judge, how often do we keep coming to music or to affirmation from friends or to shopping, to lust, to materialism, to entertainment, instead of coming to God? Brothers and sisters, the Father stands ready, longing for you to turn your every burden over to him. He calls us to pray with every trial we endure, and especially as persecution increases, especially as things get more difficult, as Christians encounter more opposition, we are to cry out to him. This week, when you find yourself in need, or sad, or dejected, brokenhearted, keep coming back to the Lord. We saw the wicked judge and the desperate widow. As we come to verses 4 and 5, we see the powerful results. The powerful results. Let's read those verses together. Jesus says, let me back up actually to verse 3. There was a widow in that city. She kept coming to him saying, give me legal protection from my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming to me, she will wear me out. Why did this unrighteous judge relent and finally give in to this lady? Not because he feared God, not because he had any respect for people, but because she bothered him. She was wearing him out. In Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a similar parable about a man who had a traveler come to stay with him, and he didn't have any food to give him, so he went to his neighbor, and his neighbor refused to open the door. It was late at night. The neighbor said, "Hey, my kids are in bed. We've got the door shut. I can't come and help you." And so the guy keeps knocking on his door and says, "Please, I need your help. I need some bread. Let me in." Over and over. And it's again a parable about persistency in prayer. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 8, he says, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Coming back to Luke 18, because this woman kept chasing after this guy and badgering him at every turn, she was finally given what she was asked for. Jesus says the man was unwilling for a while. He was unwilling. He tried to hold out for whatever selfish reason. But Jesus says that afterwards, the judge had some time for introspection. Deep in his thoughts, he admits to the characterization of himself that Jesus gave him back in verse 2. He says, "I do not fear God nor respect man," just as Jesus had said of him in verse 2. He admits it. But despite the fact that he won't act justly and give this lady protection like she deserves because it's the right thing to do, he decides to go ahead and grant her request. And verse 5 tells us why. He says at the outset of verse 5, "Yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection." What does that mean in layman's terms? "I gotta get this lady off my back. I'm gonna go put on my accountant hat here for just a moment. Have any of you used the online program called DocuSign? Show of hands, anyone? Okay, more than I was expecting. So DocuSign, some of you know what this is, but it allows you to upload a PDF and drag and drop a little box where you want someone to sign. And then you send it off, it sends an email, and the person gets notified. All they have to do is click a button, and then they sign. It's great. Super helpful for tax returns and things like that. You need your boss or a client to sign. But within this DocuSign software, you have the option to set a cadence of reminders. You can go in there, and I think it defaults to 7 days or something like that. Once a week, you know, Monday mornings. "Hey, don't forget, you need to sign this thing." But you can adjust that setting. If you have a busy boss that misses lots of emails, you got a time-sensitive signature that you really need, you can drop that bad boy down to every other day, or, you know, even every day if you want to, so that they get sick of these emails over and over in their inbox. "You need to sign this, you need to sign this, you need to sign this." I was recently mocked and given a hard time by my coworkers because I often bump that thing down to daily reminders just to get those things out the door. How persistently you choose to set those follow-up reminder emails inevitably dictates how quickly you're going to get your request for a signature taken care of. That's this idea of bothering. We see the widow bothering the judge. Again, going back to Luke 11, Jesus uses that same Greek word for bother in a similar situation. He says there in Luke 11, 7, "From inside, the neighbor answers and says, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.'" For the widow, this bothering, this repeatedly troubling the judge, it paid off. The judge goes on to say in his contemplative thoughts, "I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, she will, by continually coming, she will wear me out." The Greek word for "wear me out" is only used one other time in Scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 9:27. You're probably familiar with that passage. There, Paul says, "I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." that word discipline that Paul uses. I discipline, I wear my body out. That's the same word here, translated wear me out in our passage. The widow disciplined this guy. She wore him out. The word literally means hit underneath the eye. It gives the idea of getting a black eye. This widow, it's funny. I mean, this guy, powerful judge, unfeeling, cold. I imagine he was tall. I don't know if he was actually tall. But this guy, he's saying, this widow, this poor, this helpless widow, she's going to give me a black eye if she doesn't leave me alone. The widow carried a lot of power because she was persistent. The judge says, this lady is going to put me through rigorous trouble and wear me out if I don't resolve her case and get her off of my case. Friends, this parable, as I mentioned earlier, is an argument from the lesser to the greater. Obviously, God is nothing like this terrible, wicked judge. We'll see that in the next section. Our God longs to hear from us. He has ordained that we would petition him. He's not cold and standoffish, putting us away, trying to keep us at bay. No, he wants to hear our prayers. Yet, look at the impact that this woman's persistent prayers had on this awful judicial figure. Even with someone as horrible as this guy, she was still able to get what she needed because she was persistent. How much more powerful and meaningful is a prayer uttered to the Almighty, loving, compassionate God who loves to freely give us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We ought to come to God with our requests so frequently that a mere man would be frustrated and bothered, worn out by the amount of times we're coming to him. We ought to come to the Lord persistently in prayer. We see in verses 6 to 8, in the beginning of verse 8, as Jesus explains the parable, that prayer will be productive. Prayer will be productive. Look down with me at these verses. Luke records, "And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly.'" Jesus asked the disciples in verse 6, "Did you hear what that wicked judge ultimately determined?" Based on the frequency and the determination of the requests of that widow, he says, think through what that judge is conveying. Think through the impact that persistency had on an unregenerate, selfish sinner. Compare that wicked man to God. They're not even worthy to be mentioned in the same breath as our God. It's like night and day. This judge had to be berated. His arm had to be twisted in order to get this lady the justice she deserved. But verse 7 says, "Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them?" The answer is no. R. Kent Hughes emphasizes that the lesson here is not that we're necessarily to be the widow while the judge is God. God is obviously a stark contrast to this judge. Hughes points out that we need not frantically pray all the time because we think God won't hear us or will ignore us the first time. We don't pray at all times because we need to persuade him to be compassionate to us because he's unwilling, but maybe if you pray enough, get enough words out there, then maybe God will decide to be compassionate. We don't pray at all times that somehow we will merit a favorable response by praying frequently enough. You know, if I pray for an hour, God will absolutely do what I asked him to. That's a guarantee. No, our prayers are to be to our loving Father who is perfectly just and compassionate. We should pray in faith. We should pray knowing that he hears us and that he answers us. He's designated prayer as a means for us to express our love and to express our dependence on him. He's chosen our prayers as a means to accomplish his will. Prayer is powerful. Again, this parable comes with the backdrop of the end times and the apostasy that was discussed in chapter 17. And we see that apostasy will increase as we get greater to the great tribulation and Christ's second coming. Again, things are going to get worse. People are going to fall away. People will lead others down terrible paths. So when Jesus says, God, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? He especially seems to have in mind the saints' prayers for justice against their persecutors. This word justice, it can be translated as vengeance or avenging or punishment. The same word is used in passages like Romans 12:19, which says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is that same idea of justice. Think of 2 Thessalonians 1:8, which says that Jesus will come again, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, retribution, vengeance, justice. The saints are praying that the Lord would deal justly. Friends, one day Jesus will return in judgment. He will bring about justice, and for you in Christ, that's a comfort. Christ will bring about justice. We're not going to be living in an unjust, wicked world for much longer. But if you're not in Christ, let this be a warning to you. Just one chapter before ours in Luke 17, Jesus warned that his coming, it was going to be sudden. It was going to come like a flood. It was going to come like great destruction that no one knew about beforehand, that no one was prepared for, that no one had a top of mind. People are going to be unprepared. And once this life ends, there is no second chance to be made right with God. This is your one chance. Paul, the apostle whom Luke served alongside, preached in Acts chapter 17, that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. If you're not in Christ, you can start your journey of fervent prayer to the Lord by praying the most important prayer that you will ever pray in your life, by coming to Jesus Christ in repentant faith and belief in him. If you were in the first hour, Tom spoke of this, and we heard testimonies about people who turned from their sins. They repented and they believed in Jesus Christ. And if that's not you today, if you haven't done that yet, I pray that you would consider the justice that's to come, the justice that we learn about even here in this passage, that you would trust in him for your salvation. Jesus concludes verse 7 by asking another rhetorical question regarding God's answering the prayers of the elect. Jesus says, will he delay long over them? Delay long is elsewhere translated as various variations of patience. Will God be patient over them? Delay over them? Again, this especially seems to have an eschatological emphasis to it. God will bring about justice one day when Christ returns to establish his kingdom here on earth, and ultimately in the judgment seat of Christ and the great white throne judgment, we will see justice and only justice. Yet it seems like Christ's return is delayed. We're told that he's coming quickly, but how many thousands of years has it been since Christ was last here? It seems like he's delaying long over us. When we're praying and praying for him to come back with John in Revelation, we're praying, come, Lord Jesus, and yet he hasn't come back yet. We still see such injustice. Is he delaying long? in the beginning in verse 8 says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for them quickly. How do we understand this? How do we reconcile this with our experience? 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9 says, but do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. In other words, history is on God's timetable and not our own. With God, 1,000 years is like a day. He's going to bring about justice. There's no two ways about it. That is going to happen. Christ will return. But by his grace, he's patient. Exodus 34 tells us that our Lord, the holy God that we serve, is slow to anger. He's chosen to wait. And why has he chosen to wait? It's so he can bring more and more people to himself. So you and I, if you're in Christ, have more time to share the gospel and bring more people into the fold. Our job, while we wait, is to have our hearts of utter dependence of God, to cry to him day and night, as we see here in our text, for our every need, and to persistently ask him. Matthew Henry says of the implied command to the disciples to cry day and night, not that God needs their remonstrances or can be moved by their pleadings, but this he has made their duty, and to this he has promised mercy. God has always delighted in the dependent prayers and pleas of his people. Even going back to Isaiah 62, 6 and 7, we read, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give the Lord no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Even back then, the Lord's will was that his people would pray. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord delights in your prayers. We see that in the tribulation period, the martyrs will be praying to God for justice, just in the same way that we see us, that we're called to here in Luke 18. Revelation 6, 9 through 11 says, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar of the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be complete. Even there, we resonate with the prayers of those tribulation saints in the sense that we long for God's justice. We're ready to be done with all the wickedness, for the Lord to do away with it all. Yet we're called to wait until the Lord completes his work in this age. So students, let Christ's words here marinate in your souls. Take this opportunity for reflection. The elect are called to pray to God day and night. Do you, on a consistent, regular basis, practice prayer to the Lord during the day? Do you pray to him on car rides? Do you pray to him during lunch breaks or other natural stopping points during your day? Do you pray to him before difficult conversations or tasks or anxieties? Do you pray to God in the night? As you fall asleep, do you pray to him, thanking him for his good gifts to you, thanking him for keeping you for another day and keeping you faithful to him? Do you pray to him in confession of sin, always keeping short accounts, asking your gracious Father to forgive you once again? Do you find yourselves worried about intimidating situations when it comes to the evening time? If so, do you pray about those things? Do you pray that the Lord would help you fight temptation? Do you pray that you would bear up under the pressure of living in a hostile, sinful world, a world where you often have fear, anxiety when it comes to sharing the gospel or living a life holy for Christ? Do you pray that his will would be done and that Christ would return and return soon? We ought to pray. Prayer is productive. Finally, we see that prayer will be peculiar. In the latter half of verse 8, prayer will be peculiar. In other words, prayer in the last days is going to be unheard of. Prayer will be uncommon. Prayer will stand out in the last of days. You're not going to see that on every street corner. Here, Jesus asks a probing question that I would ask each of you to meditate on as you go about your week. Jesus says, I tell you, he will bring about justice for the saints that cry day and night quickly. But he says, however, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Jesus' question here is meant to be a challenge to his hearers. It's meant to cause introspection. It's meant to cause sobriety, understanding what's at stake. It's meant to cause you to have a renewed resolve to faithfully follow after Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying at the end, there's not going to be many that are still left. Things are going to be very wicked. Many will fall away. Many will lead others in false teaching. And many will choose to live a life of sin and give up. Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth? The Bible Knowledge Commentary says that Jesus' question in verse 8 was not spoken out of ignorance, nor was he questioning whether all believers would be gone when he returns. Instead, he asked this question to spur the disciples on to faithfulness in prayer, to encourage them to keep on in their praying. MacArthur says that the question in verse 8 is essentially, will the Lord find saints faithfully praying when he returns? At Christ's return, the world will be characterized by rejection and hostility and sin. Jesus' question here is meant for each of us to take to heart. It's a question that ought to be pondered rather than proudly boasting with Peter, Lord, I will never deny you. We ought to take this opportunity to take heed lest we each fall. Will Jesus find faith on the earth? Will believers in my family and my church remain faithful to him and be faithfully praying to him even when we get to the end? If the Lord comes during my lifetime, if the Lord comes during your lifetime, will he find you faithful? The world is getting more and more wicked with the passage of time. We see pastors falling from grace and choosing to pursue lives of sin and deceit. Spiritual leaders falling away. We see political leaders living wicked lives and proudly advocating for all kinds of wicked policies. We see many in the world making the murder of babies an issue that they champion. Guys, it's getting bad. Jesus warns in Matthew 24, 9 to 12, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Jesus says, at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This is just going to keep happening. The world's going to keep getting worse. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and imposters, is referring to false teachers, they will proceed from bad to worse. Believer, will Christ find you faithful if he returns during your lifetime? Many have turned away from the faith. Tragically, I saw it growing up. Many of the students and high school group, even in Roots at Countryside, have since turned away, turned to lives of sin, completely rejected the Lord, and it grieves my heart. That taught me it could happen to anyone. As we contemplate the need for prayer, we must be at prayer at all times. The stakes are too high. Pray to the Lord that he would be more and more precious in your sight each day, that you would come to him and that you would have no one else to turn to, because he has the words of eternal life and that you would love him for it. Pray that all your other passions and loves and joys in this life would decrease as a priority in your heart, and that he would increase, as John the Baptist says of Jesus. Pray that he would lead you not into temptation that's too great to bear. Pray that he would deliver you from evil. Pray, constantly pray, that your life would be more conformed to Christ. Cast all your cares on him. Pray at all times. Don't lose heart. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father, we love you. Thank you for this encouragement to prayer. Thank you so much, Lord, that you don't get sick of us and push us away after 2 to 3 requests a day. Thank you for encouraging us through Christ not to lose heart. Thank you for your justice, and Father, thank you for your justice and delaying it long enough that we were able to repent and believe in you and be saved. I pray, Lord, that you would keep each of the students here who are yours on their knees in prayer to you regularly, faithfully, and that you would keep them from falling away and from neglecting a time in prayer with you. Help us to depend on you for our every need. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.